The following message, chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5, The Authority of Scripture, part 1, is the ninth in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 11, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, as is indicated in the schedule that is posted, every other Lord's Day evening, we are considering together our confession of faith, trying to understand more accurately those things which we profess are most surely believed among us. And we have come once again tonight to the opening chapter of the confession in chapter 1, paragraph 4. You'll recall that in the preceding sections, that our confession has spoken of the necessity and indispensability of the Scriptures. It has also spoken of the identity of the Scriptures, an identity which is rooted in their divine inspiration. Well, having thus defined the Scriptures as the very Word of God given by divine inspiration, and therefore having seen that the Scriptures are not a human but a divine book, the confession proceeds next to exhibit the properties that belong to the Scriptures as a divinely inspired book. In the logical, natural unfolding of the doctrine of Scripture, the next subject addressed by the confession is the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Having established again the Scripture's necessity, in order to our having a sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, having established their identity over against the Apocrypha and other merely human writings, the distinguishing mark separating them being the fact of divine inspiration, our confession now expresses the classic Reformed doctrine of the authority of the Holy Scriptures. And the confession treats this subject as the first of the properties of Scripture, that is, authority, in two paragraphs, paragraphs 4 and 5. And this is not accidental. These two paragraphs treat two intimately related but nonetheless separate topics of consideration. Pastor Waldron puts the matter this way: the development of thought in paragraphs 4 and 5 makes use of the classic theological distinction between the authority of the Word in itself and its authority with us. This distinction is based on the difference between two questions which may be asked about the authority of the Bible. Number one, why is the Bible authoritative? And then second, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God and thus authoritative? While these questions and their answers, Pastor Waldron says, are intimately related, they are logically distinct. Within paragraph 4, while paragraph 4 says nothing about our confidence in the Bible, but only speaks impersonally of the authority of the Bible in itself, paragraph 5 has for its repeated emphasis our personal recognition of the authority of the Bible. Paragraph 4, therefore, he says, is objective in emphasis. Paragraph 5 is subjective in emphasis. And as we now read these paragraphs, keep this in mind. First, paragraph 4, the authority of Scripture in itself. The authority of the Holy Scripture, the confession says, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly or completely upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received, that is, the Scripture is to be received, because it is the Word of God. But now notice the authority of Scripture with us. Paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy or the power of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So these paragraphs, both dealing with the authority of the Scripture, approach it from different directions. We're going to consider tonight the language of paragraph 4, and God willing, next time we'll take up paragraph 5. Paragraph 4 again addresses the subject of the objective authority of the Scriptures. That is, the authority that the Bible has regardless of whether men are persuaded of its authority, regardless of whether men receive it as authoritative. Again, the language of paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because, not because the church says it should be received, not because any figure in history has said that it should be received. It should be received because it is the Word of God. Here the paragraph is concerned to express the belief that the basis of the Bible's objective authority is to be derived from God Himself, God alone. Now, as we've seen, brethren, in other studies, we have seen to a large degree that the teaching of Roman Catholicism is the background against which our confession's statement on the subject of Scripture has been made. Our confession, written in the 1600s, written primarily against that as the prevailing background theologically. And that's certainly true of this paragraph. And one of the things we've needed to do as we worked our way through the various sections of the confession to this point, and will continue to need to do this right on, is to set our understanding of the confession in something of an historical context, as well as trying to understand how these statements are borne out in the Scriptures themselves. And so we begin tonight by trying to understand something of Rome's understanding of the place of Scripture in the Christian life. According to Roman doctrine, the Church of Rome is, and here I quote from A.A. Hodge, who summarizes Rome's doctrine for us. He says, according to Roman doctrine, the Church of Rome is the ultimate source of all divine knowledge. They, Hodge says, the Romanists, thus make the Scriptures a product of the Spirit through the Church, while in fact the Church is a product of the Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word. Now, do you pick up the distinction that he is making? Rome says that indeed the Scriptures are a product of the Spirit through the Church. The Reformed position is, the Protestant position is, the Church is a product of the Spirit through the Word. Now, we see this doctrine of Rome expressed in a great many places. One of the more unusual ones that I have found, I picked up earlier in the week, a volume written by John Cardinal O'Connor, who was the Archbishop of New York, who for this generation that's just passed was the face of American Roman Catholicism. And Cardinal O'Connor was speaking of the so-called Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is a huge document, hundreds and hundreds of pages, which have been set out as the official teaching of the Roman Church. And this book was a compilation of his of studies that he led the people at St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And here are a couple of statements from Archbishop O'Connor. He says, "The new Catechism of the Catholic Church that we are examining makes very clear that the Church is not the light." All right, we would agree with that. The Church is not the light. The light of truth doesn't come from the Church. But now he says it comes through the Church. It is Christ who enlightens the Church with the Holy Spirit. It is Christ who speaks to us through the Church's teaching. So he is appealing to the teaching of the Church as being the source from which we derive the mind of Christ. But what is the light of truth that O'Connor and Rome has in mind? Well, these remarks were made in a homily entitled "Handing on the Deposit of Faith." And in this homily, O'Connor defines the language "deposit of faith" in terms of this huge document called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Here again I quote, "The Catechism," he says, "is the summary of the teaching of the Church. This is what we call the deposit of faith. This includes the Vatican Council and all its documents, and all the other councils that have gone before, and everything back to John the Baptist, and all the books of the Old Testament, as well as the books of the New Testament." He says, "I must warn you that the section we will be citing from will be difficult for some people. It is very straightforward. It tells us what the Church thinks about itself. It tells us what the Church," and by that he means the Roman Church, "it tells us what the Church believes to be its own authority, authority given by our divine Lord." So the light of truth, the deposit of faith, to be received and to be believed by Christians, is contained not just in the Holy Scriptures. It is not the authority of the Scriptures that stands paramount, but the light of truth, the deposit of faith, as the Cardinal says, embodied in the Catechism, this body of the teaching of the Church, also includes the tradition of the Roman Church. That is, it is the dogmas and practices promulgated by the councils of the Church and by the bishops of Rome and her magisterium. Now let me put on the board, trying to set out Rome's idea of authority is somewhat difficult. As I've said to students over the years, there are a number of things that are like trying to nail jello to the wall. It's just hard to find any place to plant the nail. Well, Rome's idea of authority is one of those things. But there are three things. There is a triad in Romanism when it comes to the question of authority. They will use the term gospel, and we'll see this in a moment, not in the way that we use the term gospel, but in a way that means the deposit of faith, in a way that would mean the sum of doctrine and practice. That is, what we are to receive, what we are to believe, what we are to do. All right? They will speak of that as having three sources. The first is sacred scripture. The second sacred tradition. The third is what's called the magisterium of the church. Now we know what this is, although our understanding of what constitutes sacred scripture is very different from Rome's. They include the seven books of the Apocrypha as well. So their canon is different. Sacred tradition is a very nebulous concept in the sense that nowhere is this idea written down in one place, and we'll understand why later. This idea, the magisterium of the church, roughly defined, it refers to the bishops of Rome, or the popes, and those bishops which are in fellowship with them. So that men like Archbishop O'Connor, who was a cardinal and a member of the College of Cardinals of the Roman Church, would be in the magisterium of the church. This would include, there are a number of institutions that are ancillary to the Roman Catholic Church. One of them is the Confraternity of Sacred Doctrine. And this is a body that promulgates various ideas and doctrines of the church. So this is the magisterium of the church. That is the ruling elders of the church, the bishops, the cardinals, etc. And this is the source of authority in the Roman church. But let's see how this is put together. All right. When we look at their own documents on the subject of the transmission of revelation, the Protestant doctrine is that revelation is transmitted to us through the sacred scriptures. Period. As our confession begins, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, infallible, and certain rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Period. Full stop. When Rome describes the transmission of revelation, it describes it in these terms. And let's see how. I'm going to be citing again from this large document, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I hope this doesn't become tedious, brethren. There is a point to all of this. We're headed somewhere. Foundational to Rome's teaching on the subject of the transmission of divine revelation is the idea that the gospel, as they define it, the deposit of faith, has been handed down initially in two ways from the apostles. Orally, that is, in spoken form, and in writing. The written record, the scriptures, are not regarded as sufficient. They are not sufficient to teach us all that we need to know and believe and do in order to walk with God. That is foundational to Roman doctrine. The written record is not sufficient. And here I read from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In order that, and you need to pick up on the nuances of language that are used. This is part of separating the jello from the rest. In order that the full and living gospel. Now words are important, brethren. The full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church. The apostles left bishops as their successors. That is, there will always be a living voice of God in the church. That's their idea. There will always be a source of sacred tradition. There will always be a source of truth beyond the sacred scriptures. Again to the Catechism. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. That is, the bishops that succeeded them, and specifically the Bishop of Rome, is said to have apostolic authority. The authority to make rulings on what men ought to believe and what men ought to do. In other words, the Holy Scriptures were insufficient to give us a full and living gospel, insufficient to give us a full and living deposit of faith. Therefore, a situation existed after the writing of the scriptures and after the death of the original apostles, in which, according to Rome, a situation existed in which apostolic authority still was needed in the church in order to have a gospel or a deposit of faith that was full and living and thus adequate to the needs of each present and succeeding generation. All right? Are you with me so far? Okay. Tradition, Rome says, sacred tradition fills this need. And here I quote a series of statements from the Catechism. This living transmission, accomplished in the Holy Spirit, is called tradition, since it is distinct from sacred scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. So if you want to know what Rome believes, well, you're directed to the scriptures, but you're also directed to this body of tradition, which is supposed to be the living voice or the fruit of the living voice of the apostles. We go further in the catechism. The Father's self-communication made through His Word in the Holy Spirit, that is made through Christ in the Holy Spirit, remains present and active in the church. God, who spoke in the past, continues to converse with the spouse of His beloved Son. That is, God continues to reveal things to the church, to the spouse of His Son. And the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel rings out in the church and through her in the world, leads believers to the full truth and makes the word of Christ dwell in them in all its richness. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with His own always to the close of the age. That statement, that I will be with you even to the close of the age, Rome lays hold of that and uses that as a justification to say there must always be a living voice of Christ in the church. That the idea that we could have an authority that was simply a book is unacceptable. That Christ has promised His personal presence always in the church. And then, distinguishing between scripture and tradition, the catechism goes on to say, sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles so that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. So the successors of the apostles, the bishops of Rome, the magisterium of the church, in each succeeding generation, is seen to be the enfleshment, if you will, of tradition. Whatever has gone before is brought into this category of what is present in the magisterium of the church, the fruit of the enlightening, dare we say, inspiring work of the Spirit. This also is part of the authority structure of the Roman church. And this magisterium has profound influence on how this and this are used. We'll see that in its turn as well. As a result, the catechism says then, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted. Did you notice the little addition there? Not just the transmission, but now the interpretation of these things. As a result, the church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. In other words, we are to regard the traditions of the church and what the magisterium says are the new traditions of the church with the same reverence that we are to regard Holy Scripture. If we invest this with infallibility, how are we to reverence this? Well, we'll come to that. Now, the implications of the language that the Catholic Church uses are far-reaching. First of all, tradition, it seems, in fact, surpasses Scripture in its value to the church. For to use their language, tradition is the means by which, quote, the entirety of the Word of God entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit has been transmitted. Of whatever value sacred Scripture is, the capstone, the superior, is sacred tradition. Again, standing behind this language is the belief over against our confession that the Holy Scripture is not a sufficient rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That something more is needed. There is something better to be had than the Word of God inscripturated in the Bible. That to have the entirety of God's Word, to have the full gospel, we must look to sacred tradition. That's the first implication. Second, if the apostles have authoritative successors who are enlightened by the Spirit of truth, and that's their language, not mine, then our confession is simply wrong when it speaks of the cessation of divine revelation. For under this system, divine revelation continues down to this very day. If the bishops of Rome are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, then we cannot in any meaningful way speak of the cessation of revelation. And third, if the Roman Church continues to have living, Spirit-enlightened, dare we say inspired, apostolic authority invested in her bishops, then she naturally and justly claims the prerogative of being the sole authoritative interpreter of the Scriptures. Now, do you follow that? If they possess men who are now inspired of the Spirit, then of course they have a right to claim to be the official interpreters of the Scripture. What Protestant preacher makes that claim? What doctrine could stand before such a claim? Now, this last idea, that they are the sole authoritative interpreter of the Scripture, is the most insidious. That is, as far as Protestant and Reformed believers are concerned, a document entitled The Profession of Faith of the Roman Catholic Church, written in 1564, and still the most concise expression of Roman Catholic doctrine, after affirming, "I believe that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church," by which they mean the Church of Rome. The Profession of Faith of the Roman Catholic Church says, and this is something to be said by everyone who professes the Catholic faith, quote, "I resolutely accept and embrace the apostolic and ecclesiastical traditions and other practices and regulations of that same church. In like manner, I accept sacred Scripture according to the meaning which has been held by the Holy Mother Church and which she now holds. It is her prerogative to pass judgment on the true meaning and interpretation of sacred scripture, and I will never accept or interpret it in a manner different from the unanimous agreement of the fathers. In a similar way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the document we've been examining, says, quote, "The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. The task of interpreting the Word of God, that is sacred tradition and sacred scripture, authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him." Rome claims to be the official, nay, the infallible interpreter of the Scriptures. And this, of course, turns the relationship between the Church and the Scriptures upside down. Instead of the Holy Scriptures sitting in judgment over the Church, regulating the Church's doctrine and life, the Church sits in judgment over the Scriptures, regulating their meaning for the people of God, making their statements authoritative or of none effect, all according to the fallible judgments of men, what we believe to be indeed fallible judgments of men. Now, do you understand what's going on? Instead of the Church being under the Scriptures' authority, the Scriptures are under the Church's authority. And what they mean is to be determined by the magisterium. Let's put it in Protestant and in Reformed terms, to be decided by the elders of the Church. Rome's not the only one that plays this game, brethren. We must be very careful that we don't play it either. All right. Though the letter of Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 10 addresses another subject, surely the spirit of his words find legitimate expression in this case. Solomon says, "Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in a low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking like servants upon the earth." Here are men who dare to sit in judgment upon the Scriptures instead of the Scriptures sitting in judgment upon them. Well, Rome sums up the relation of the various parts of her doctrine concerning the transmission of revelation in these words, also taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the Church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others." Scripture cannot stand without tradition and the magisterium. "It is clear in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium of the Church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way, under the action of the one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls." Now, sadly, brethren, a more diluted expression of the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of authority can hardly be imagined. The practical effect of Rome's triad, if you will, is, in fact, though they speak of each acting as it were, you would get the impression from that last statement that each acts something as an equal. But that is not the truth. The practical effect of Rome's triad is the supremacy of the magisterium. For both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are and mean what the bishops of Rome say they mean. Scripture is what they say it is. And they in fact say that the scriptures are of a different canon than what you receive. They say what it means. They say what tradition means. And with the promulgation at Vatican I of the dogma of papal infallibility, there is now no recourse from the decisions of the popes. Once you say these men in their decisions that the Pope of Rome, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is from the throne, sitting upon the throne of Christ as the vicar of Christ, when he speaks, he is said to speak infallibly. There is no recourse from that. Unless a later infallible pope declares invalid what a previous infallible pope said was infallible. Now, I don't say that to get a laugh, brethren. That's reality. That's reality. In that case, what does the word infallible mean? Certainly doesn't mean what we saw it to mean in our opening study in our confession. Well, Rome's doctrine of the transmission of revelation is palpably unsupportable on its surface. So why then does Rome insist upon it? Nothing that our confession says, nothing that I'm going to say to you tonight, has not been said much better and much more elaborately by the reformers. Luther dealt with this issue. Calvin dealt with this issue. The great reformers dealt with this issue. They showed the ludicrous nature of Rome's claims. Why then does Rome continue to this very day to insist on this structure of authority for the Christian church? Well, Francis Turretin, speaking for a great many reformed believers before and since, rightly answered the question over three centuries ago. He says, quote, "The object of the papists," or that is the adherents of Rome, "the object of the papists in this and other controversies set forth by them concerning the scriptures is obvious, which is to avoid the tribunal of scripture, in which they do not find sufficient help for the defense of their errors, and to appeal to the church, ultimately the Pope himself, and thus become judges in their own cause." You see his point? If Rome is called to account here, her doctrines cannot stand. Where do we find the Immaculate Conception of Mary in the Scriptures? Where do we find that the Bishop of Rome is the successor of Peter in the Scriptures? Where do we find the seven sacraments of the Roman Church in the Scriptures? Where do we find their doctrine of purgatory in the Scriptures? Well, you can find it in their Scriptures. You can't find it in ours. But where do we find her errors? She will not bow to this tribunal. She insists we must come to this tribunal. In which case, as Turretin says, she is then the judge of her own cause. All right. Over against the position of Rome, then, the Westminster Assembly and our confession following them says that the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and here we come back now to our confession of faith, the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Well, let's open this up a bit. the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed. This phrase, specifically the word ought, underscores that the authority in view is that which places men under solemn obligation or duty. That is, an obligation to believe, an obligation to do. The issue is not the right of private or even corporate opinion, but the issue is the right to bind the consciences of men concerning what they ought to know and believe and do. What authority is it that is to bind your conscience as to what you must know to be a Christian? What authority is it that binds your conscience as to what you must believe and what you must do to be a Christian? This is not a matter of I have my opinion, you have your opinion, and Rome has her opinion. The question is, what ought we to know? What ought we to believe? What ought we to do? The issue of such authority, that is conscience-binding authority, has been assumed from the very opening of our confession. There we read the Holy Scripture is the rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The term rule immediately introduces the issue of authority. Our confession says the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it, the Scriptures, ought to be believed. But now notice the foundation of that authority. On what does that conscience-binding authority rest? The confession says it depends not. It depends not upon the testimony of any man. That is, whether he be a church father, or whether he be a bishop of Rome, or a member of an ecumenical council. It dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, especially the self-elevated Roman church, but wholly, completely upon God and this little parenthetical phrase, who is truth itself, who is truth itself, the author thereof, that is, the author of the Scriptures. Therefore, it, the Scripture, is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, we've quoted B.B. Warfield a lot in this series. I want to bring the old Princeton master out once more. Warfield says, just because the book is God's book, revealing to us His will, just because of that fact, Warfield says, it is authoritative in and of itself. And it ought to be believed and obeyed not on the ground of any borrowed authority lent it from any human source, but on the single and sufficient ground of its own divine origin and character, because it is the Word of God, and God, who is truth itself, is its author. There is the authority of the Scripture. It is the Word of God. It is to be believed, and the Westminster Confession adds the phrase, and obeyed, simply because it is God's Word, full stop. That is the authority of the Scriptures in and of itself. Now, opening these points a bit further, we see that the authority of the Scriptures ultimately is rooted then in the authority of God Himself. If we acknowledge that Jehovah, as Creator and lawgiver and judge and only Savior, if we acknowledge that God has the right to rule over us, A point, brethren, that every Christian must acknowledge or forfeit the right to be regarded as a Christian. If we acknowledge that God has a right to rule over us, then it follows that wherever His royal will is revealed, there we discover the authoritative rule by which our consciences are to be bound. If He has a right to rule, then wherever He has revealed His royal will, there is the authority that is to bind our consciences. In preceding paragraphs, the confession has directed us to the Holy Scriptures. And again, the language of our confession, the very heart of the Reformed faith, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The confession has directed us uniquely to the Holy Scriptures and has rooted this conclusion, that is, that the Scriptures are the only infallible, certain, and sufficient rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This conclusion is rooted in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. They alone are God-breathed. They alone have been written by men as they were carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. If Warfield says, because inspired, Scripture is the Word of God, and because the Word of God, it exercises lawful authority over the thoughts and acts of men. John White, again, we've seen statements from White before, one of the two assessors appointed by the Westminster Assembly, says, the former position being once granted, that is, that the Scriptures are God's Word, no man can question their authority. But if the authority of the Scripture is derived from any lesser authority than God Himself, then their ultimate jurisdiction over our consciences is in no way firmly and immovably established. Do you see that? The authority of the Scriptures is from God Himself. Grant that the Scriptures are God's Word, no man can question their authority. But if their authority is derived from any lesser authority than that of God Himself, then their ultimate jurisdiction over our consciences is not firmly and immovably established. If that is the case, if this is not the unique, single source of authority for the Christian life, we will forever be at the mercy of the magisteriums of the world. And truth will always be what men make it to be. Rome speaks of the consent of the fathers. If the church fathers, and they're very selective in which church fathers they cite, but if the church fathers who did not themselves claim inspiration for their views of truth, you'll find not a one of them. Even the biggest rascals among them never claimed divine inspiration. But if the church fathers who did not themselves claim inspiration for their views of truth, if they are the source of the Bible's authority, then we must forever be in doubt of the authority of certain doctrines. William Cunningham, in his masterful work, Historical Theology, makes this observation. The obligation which all Roman Catholic priests have undertaken, which is that they will never interpret Scripture except according to the unanimous consent of the fathers, that obligation is one which cannot be discharged except by abstaining completely from interpreting Scripture. For the unanimous consent of the fathers about the interpretation of scriptural statements, except those in the explanation of which all sane men are agreed, that their consent on other points has no existence. And every papist, Cunningham says, of any learning must be fully aware of this. All you have to do is begin to read the church fathers, and you'll discover that the idea of the consent of the fathers, except on some very broad principles, simply does not exist. And yet this is the very heart of what is said to be sacred tradition. The question naturally must be posed, of course, which fathers, if the church fathers, the very heart of sacred tradition, is the means by which we are to interpret Scripture, that we will never interpret the Scripture except in the light of what the fathers, their consent. If that is true, the question is begged, which fathers are the ultimate authority upon which the Bible's authority rests? Speaking of the Tractarians in the Church of England, Cunningham says that they talk much of Catholic consent, as they call it, as an infallible standard of truth, or of faith rather, while they arbitrarily and unwarrantably limit the sources from which this Catholic consent is to be ascertained to the writings of the fathers of the 4th and 5th centuries. McClintock and Strong say, consentient patristical tradition is the record of that oral teaching of the apostles which the Holy Spirit inspired. By this patristic tradition, which these Tractarians extolled as an infallible interpretation of Scripture and test of doctrinal truth, they understood the voice of Catholic antiquity, or the voice of the theologians of the Nicene age of the 4th century, and yet a majority of those men, a majority of the men that Rome claims to be the very embodiment of proper interpretation of Scripture, McClintock and Strong go on to say that at one time they were all Arians. And yet here is the source by which we are to receive the Scriptures, because the fathers received the Scriptures. If the church, represented by her councils, leading down to the most recent council, Vatican II. But if the church, represented by its councils and popes, or again, if we could bring this into Protestant terms, if the church, represented by her general assemblies and elders, are the source of the Bible's authority, then may not the church, by the acting of these agencies and men, choose at any time to evacuate the Scriptures of their authority? Or to interpret them in such a way that human tradition makes void the Word of God? If the church, not simply the church fathers, but her councils and now her magisterium, the Congress of Cardinals, the Confraternity of Faith, the Pope, let's take it out of Catholic context, if it's the General Assemblies of Protestant denominations or the elders of those churches, either acting in concert or even singly, if that, the magisterium of the church, the ruling office, that's all this means, the ruling office of the church, if the magisterium of the church, brethren, is the source of the Bible's authority, then some fool is going to say the Scriptures have no authority. Listen to me. Or he is going to dictate what the proper interpretation of this is, so that your conscience is to be bound not to the Scripture, but to his whim. Be careful, brethren. There is a proper place for the magisterium, the ruling office of the church. But it is not in conveying authority to the Scriptures. It is not in determining what is truth. That is the role of God Himself. He alone is Lord of the conscience. I find especially interesting, again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Read the Scripture, the Catechism says, within, and here quoting from the Council of Trent, within the living tradition of the whole church. Read the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. That sounds great, doesn't it? According to a saying of the fathers, the Catechism goes on to say, sacred Scripture is written principally, hear this now, is written principally in the church's heart, rather than in documents and records. Now, whoa. I thought the sacred scriptures were a matter of documents and records. No, not according to Rome. What this means, we've got the documents and the records, but sacred scripture in its reality belongs here. It's in the church's heart. Okay? Sounds very well, doesn't it? For the church, the catechism goes on to say, carries in her tradition the living memorial of God's word. We are the living enfleshment. We are the present incarnation of the mind and the will and the authority of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who gives her, that is the church, the spiritual interpretation of the scripture. A lot of words you could pick on here, aren't there? That is, according to the spiritual meaning which the Spirit grants to the church. Well, brethren, if this idea that sacred scripture is written principally in the church's heart rather than in documents and records, if that idea is embraced in any communion, whether it be Catholic or Protestant, in the end of the day, then the Holy Scriptures will have no authority whatsoever. The only authority in such a system is the mood of the church's heart, as expressed in the whims of its magisterium. And that this historically has been the case with Rome is simply beyond dispute. Now, as in preceding sections, our confession's doctrine here must be seen to stand on a solid exegetical foundation. It is necessary to see the doctrine of our confession concerning the authority of Scripture in a proper historical context. This was written 300 years ago. Brethren, the historical context has not changed. I have not read to you from the Catechism of Trent, published in the 1500s. I have read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in the 20th century. There's not been a lot of progress in Roman thought on this particular issue in 400 years. But now, brethren, though we need to see historically where we fit, in the end of the day, we are concerned to know whether what we say we believe has a solid exegetical or biblical foundation. And our approach in the time that remains to us is going to be to look at this both negatively and positively. That is, negatively in terms of the primary passage that Rome cites for grounding her idea that the church is the source of the Bible's authority. And then positively in terms of texts that I believe establish our doctrine and the doctrine of our confession beyond reasonable question. But now take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. Unlike our adult class and the morning worship, where we consistently turn to the scriptures first, in this class we do bring much by way of historical material in, but nonetheless, in the end of the day, we want to be found in the scriptures. We want our faith to be grounded in the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Rome cites this text as warranting her idea that the church is the source of the Bible's authority. Here, Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's look at the text, 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia, a certainly representative of Rome's understanding of this text, cites this text to support the following definition of infallibility. This is in the article Infallibility in the Catholic Encyclopedia. The definition is this: infallibility, in general, exemption or immunity from liability to error or failure. Wonderful. No problem with that. In particular, the Catholic Encyclopedia goes on to say, in theological usage, infallibility is the supernatural prerogative by which the Church of Christ, that is the Roman Church, is by a special divine assistance preserved from liability to error in her definitive dogmatic teaching regarding matters of faith and morals. And here, at this point, the text is brought in. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, St. Paul speaks of the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now notice this little turn. And this description of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, and this description would be something worse than mere exaggeration if it had been intended to apply to a fallible church. They say that 1 Timothy 3:15 implies infallibility. That if that's not the case, then the verse has no meaning. It would be false, the encyclopedia says, would be a false and misleading description. That St. Paul, however, meant it to be taken for sober and literal truth is abundantly proved by what he insists upon so strongly elsewhere, namely, the strictly divine authority of the gospel which he and the other apostles preached, and which it was the mission of their successors to go on preaching without change or corruption to the end of time. Now, they've left 1 Timothy, and they've gone someplace else. It's taught elsewhere. I love that phrase. It's taught elsewhere. Okay? But what's taught elsewhere is this idea of apostolic succession. Well, that's not taught in the way they understand it. The encyclopedia, in another article entitled Tradition and the Living Magisterium, also cites this passage. Quote, it is the living church and not scripture that St. Paul indicates as the pillar and unshakable ground of truth. That's right. Paul doesn't say the scripture is the pillar and ground of the truth. He says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. So they say it is the living church and not scripture that St. Paul indicates as the pillar and the unshakable ground of truth. And the inference of texts and facts is only what is exacted by the nature of things. A book, although divine and inspired, is not intended to support itself. If it is obscure, if it's hard to understand, if it is obscure, and what unprejudiced person will deny that there are obscurities in the Bible? Well, we don't deny that. I don't know of a Protestant that does, but it doesn't mean the whole thing's obscure. But nonetheless, if it is obscure, if the book is obscure, it must be interpreted. And even if it is clear, it does not carry with it, even if it is clear, it does not carry with it the guarantee of its divinity, its authenticity, or its value. Someone must bring it within reach. And no matter what be done, the believer cannot believe in the Bible nor find in it the object of his faith until he has previously made an act of faith in the intermediary authorities between the Word of God and his reading. They're saying there's someone between you and the Scriptures. Until you're willing to invest faith in them, you can never have any faith in it. Okay? Now, authority for authority. Is it not better, so says the Catholic Encyclopedia, to have recourse to the authority of the church than to that of the first comer? Which is better, the authority of the whole church or whoever comes to the Bible first? That's you and me. We come without the authority of the church, not caring what the magisterium of the church says. We come, pick it up. We find in it, yes, some things obscure, some things hard to understand. But as a whole, by the enlightening of the Spirit working in the heart of the believer, we find that its statements pertaining to godliness and salvation are plain enough. But we're told we're first comers. Then a very interesting observation. Liberal Protestants have been the first to recognize that if there must be a religion of authority, the Catholic system, with the splendid organization of its living magisterium, is far superior to the Protestant system, which rests everything on the authority of a book. There's a fine bedfellow for you. Liberal Protestantism. The Catholic Encyclopedia goes on, the prerogatives of this teaching authority are made sufficiently clear by the text, that's speaking of 1 Timothy 3:15 in particular, and they are to a certain extent implied in the very institution. The church, according to St. Paul's epistle to Timothy, is the pillar and ground of truth. The apostles and consequently their successors have the right to impose their doctrine. Now, Paul doesn't say a word about apostles and successors in 1 Timothy. But nonetheless, immediate move to that idea. The apostles and consequently their successors have the right to impose their doctrine. Whosoever refuses to believe them, the apostles and their successors, shall be condemned. Whosoever rejects anything promulgated by the apostles and their successors is shipwrecked in the faith. This authority is therefore infallible. And this infallibility is guaranteed implicitly but directly by the promise of the Savior. And here we are, behold, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That means, by their thinking, the church is the source of the Bible's authority. That the church, with its infallible magisterium, conveys to the scriptures whatever infallibility that it has. Okay? But Rome makes very exaggerated claims from this text. First of all, while Protestants agree that the universal or Catholic Church, with a small c, in its role as pillar and ground of the truth, will continue in the world to the end, we find no biblical warrant for the idea that this universal church will be visible in the way that Rome insists. That is, that there will and must be in every age, in continuous succession from the apostles, an organization visible to the eyes of men as the one church of Christ. They say, well, when we go looking for the church, one of the things that the Catholics said to Luther, or said to the Protestants, where was your church before Luther? We can't see it. It wasn't visible. But you can see us all the way to the beginning. Well, that's a lie too. But nonetheless. Okay? Second, even if such an idea were biblically warranted, that is, that there would be this visible institution that could be seen in every age, there is no good reason to believe that it is found in the presence throughout much of church history of the Roman Catholic Church. Even if there is a visible church, there's no reason to believe that Rome is it. Calvin long ago said, in applying Paul's language to themselves, that is, that we are the pillar and ground of the truth, he says, they deck themselves with borrowed feathers. Calvin says, I maintain that Paul's words have nothing to do with them in any manner. Nay, I even turned the whole passage against them. For if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, Calvin says, it follows that the church is not them. when the truth not only lies buried, but is shockingly torn and thrown down and trampled underfoot. Third, Paul says nothing in the text about the church as infallible interpreter of Scripture. That idea and a lot of other of Rome's ideas are brought into the text. They cannot be derived from it. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. What then does Paul mean? Well, the image is very simple. The term pillar refers to a column that supports a building. The ground is the base or foundation of a structure. The truth in view, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth in view is that special revelation that God has given to men, which began in the Garden of Eden and ended with the new covenant spoken through God's Son. The truth is that divine revelation which has as its central focus the glorious person and saving gospel of Jesus Christ. By calling the church the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul does not mean that the church is the author of the truth, nor is the church the source of the authority by which it is established. God, who is truth itself, alone is the pillar and ground of the truth in that sense. Neither here nor elsewhere in Scripture has God given to the church or to its officers the power to rule the consciences of men. That is, to determine, to declare what is true and what is obliging upon God's people. He alone is the author of truth. He alone is the sole authority by which it is established. He speaks now only through the Bible, his inerrant and infallible inscripturated word. The Bible is the sole authority from which we derive our doctrine and practice. When we bring to this passage what the Scripture says of itself, we cannot in any way condone Rome's construction of it. What then does Paul mean when he calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth? He is saying simply this, that the revelation of the truth that God has made has been entrusted to the church. Now listen very carefully. He is saying that the church is an institution designed and purposed by God to preserve the truth pure, to defend it against error, to preach it in the world, and to commit it unaltered and undiluted to future generations. That is a very different role than being the authority by which the truth is established. As was true of Israel under the Old Covenant, so also of the church under the new covenant, God has created a divinely ordered and regulated human society, that is the church, for the propagation and maintenance in the world of revealed truth. And that is what makes the church indispensable as the pillar or foundation of a house. God never designed his truth to stand in the world without the church as its supporting pillar and foundation. This is one of the reasons we simply cannot do away with the church. Many in our day want to be Christians and simply do away with the church. They want to live their lives. They want to exercise ministries in the name of Christ and in the name of the gospel with no relationship to the church. I say it, brethren, I say it with much appreciation for what some brethren have accomplished, but it is the church, not the parachurch, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the church, not the individual lone wolf Christian out doing his own thing, who is the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, brethren, our time is slipping away. All right, negatively. Rome takes 1 Timothy 3:15 and says this is our warrant for this whole structure. But you can't find this in 1 Timothy 3:15. But now very quickly, 5 minutes and we're done. We turn to the positive evidences. Consider the text cited by our confession in support of its doctrine. The first two texts, 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21, and 2 Timothy 3:16, we've already considered those texts at length in previous studies. That is, that the scriptures are the product of the God-breathing activity of our Creator, the breathing activity of our Creator, 1 Timothy 3:16, that holy men spoke as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. Those texts we've already examined, and we won't go back. But they are cited here again, apparently because they so plainly affirm the divine inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, and thus do establish the infallibility of the Scriptures. And in these texts, which are pivotal, in understanding the whole question of the authority structure of the Christian faith, the apostles say nothing about the church having the attributes of inspiration and authority and infallibility, says nothing about that in any way that is to be understood as separate from the Scriptures. Whatever we say that has the flavor of infallibility about it, and there are many things we do say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that statement an infallible statement? It better be, brethren. But on what authority do we say that? On the authority of Mother Church? The authority of Scripture alone. The passages which speak of the authority not only to bind men's consciences, but that source by which men are fully equipped to every good work, fully equipped to live a normal, healthy, fruitful Christian life. Those passages speak of the Scriptures. They do not speak of the authority of the church and her magisterium. The third text cited, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That citation is likely an error, and it should read with the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration, not 2 Thessalonians, but 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And here Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, there's a typo that goes back to the original edition of our confession. But nonetheless, here Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men. That is, you did not treat the gospel preached to you as of human authority, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectually works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. The example of the churches in Judea, imitated by the Thessalonians, was in receiving the word of God as having its own authority. An authority even over, superior to the word of apostles. Paul does not come to Thessalonica saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, believe me. He comes saying, I preach to you the word of the living God, believe me. And the Thessalonians received the word because it is the word of God. Any subordination of the word of God to the authority of men, whether it be to the church or to the apostles or their alleged successors, any idea that the word of God derives its authority from the word of men is simply unthinkable in light of this text. The final text cited, 1 John 5:9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That text again sets the word of God over the word or the witness of men. But now there's one text that is not cited by our confession that I want to bring in by way of closing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, speaks of the church there styled as the household of God. It speaks of the church as being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church built upon apostles and prophets, on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this is but to say that the church is built upon the testimony of Scripture. It is built upon the authority of Scripture. It is ludicrous then to say that the Scriptures derive their authority from the church. If the Roman doctrine is true, then we find ourselves reasoning in a circle, with the authority of the Scripture deriving from the church and the authority of the church deriving from the Scriptures. That's simply untenable. Anytime you are reasoning in a circle, brethren, you're nowhere near the truth. The church is built upon the Scriptures, not the authority of the Scriptures built upon the church. Well, in some, brethren, and here we close, the Scriptures derive their authority from their supreme author alone. No lesser authority, no subordinate, no servant, not even apostle or prophet, much less church father or pope, can give to the Scriptures what they do not already possess by virtue of their being the verbally, plenarily inspired word of the living God. No pope can give to the Scriptures what it already has. No magisterium, no general assembly, no session of elders can give to the Scriptures what they already possess by virtue of their being verbally and plenarily inspired of God. As Charles Hodge puts the question, the infallibility and divine authority of the Scriptures are due to the fact that they are the Word of God, and they are the Word of God because they were given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Full stop. I want to give you a bit to chew on, and then we're going. I keep closing and I can't close. What practical use can we make of these things, brethren? There is one practical thing I want to say. The Bible says that we are to submit ourselves to authorities, human authorities, including we are to submit ourselves to the authorities that God has established in the church. Now, we believe that. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and watch over you as they that shall give account. Submit to them. All right? The reference is to the elders of the church. All right, we have this obligation. But in what way are we to submit to them? In what way are we to submit our consciences to the church and to its leaders? I suggest to you there is an example that's found in the book of Acts that will forever guide us, brethren. It is the example of the Bereans. The apostle came to Berea preaching. He came pressing things upon the consciences of men. And we are told that the Bereans received the word with all readiness of mind. They were teachable. They did not have the idea that there is nothing we can learn. There is nothing yet to be known. They were teachable, but here was the safety of their consciences. Here is what kept their consciences submitted ultimately to God alone. They searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Brethren, that example forever stands for every Christian. We are to submit to lawful authority. But ultimately, brethren, it is the authority of God's Word alone. Simply from the fact that God, who is truth itself, is its author. that is to rule our consciences. Well, God willing, when we come back to this study in 2 weeks, we have our evangelistic service next Lord's Day evening. But when we come back in 2 weeks, we're going to look at paragraph 5. Be studying paragraph 5, be reading through and thinking about those things. The question there is, here's the authority Scripture has in itself, paragraph 4, simply because it's God's Word. But in what ways does it manifest itself to us as God's Word? That is, in what ways does it claim its authority over us? What does it use, if we can put it in this way, to woo us into willingly submitting and bowing the knee? All right, brethren, our time is gone. Let's close with a word of prayer, again asking for God's blessing. Our Father, we again bow before you and thank you for your holy word. We pray, Father, that it grieves us. It concerns us greatly that there are multitudes who profess the name of Christ in this world, who bow to men who profess to speak infallibly in your name. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy and that you would bring men to bow their knee to you alone. But our God, we thank you for the Scriptures. We thank you for a goodly heritage. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless us in our understanding, make us to be Berean in our spirit, ready to receive the truth, eager to know it, but ready only when we have considered the things that we are taught in light of your holy word. We thank you for its authority, its pure, unalloyed authority, borrowed from none, but coming from the sacred throne of yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.